This morning we're going to be studying again from the book of Acts, as we have been for the last couple months. We've been going through the book as the kingdom of God expands and grows from Jerusalem. It goes to Samaria, goes down to northern Africa, and it goes to a Roman soldier named Cornelius. In Acts chapter 15, we have the first church meeting. And I went through this week, and I thought, you know, how timely this is. Because in it's 2 weeks from today, we're going to have our church meeting here. And so we go through Acts chapter 15, we can get sort of the idea of a church meeting together, as they did there in Jerusalem. As we go through Acts, we've been talking about the spread of the kingdom. And I want to just quickly mention, we talk about a church meeting. Sometimes, do we understand that we talk about the kingdom of God really being the reign of God, the idea of kingdom being the idea of reign of God. And the idea of the church is really the people of God. And there, those ideas are very closely associated in Scripture. In Matthew 16, Jesus says he will build his church, and then two verses later he's going to give the keys to the kingdom to Peter and the apostles. And a close association of the idea of church as the people of God and the kingdom as the reign of God. And so we see that as we go through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15, we're going to talk about how does the church or the people of God accept each other. And that's really the question that's going to be answered for us today, is how do the people of God have fellowship with one another? And that idea of fellowship really is one of the major ideas through the New Testament. Because we're all different. We have different backgrounds. We have different cultures that we come to. How do we have real fellowship with each other? In the first century, it was even probably more diverse than we think about. Because the Jews had a very set culture. And how were they going to accept all these, what we call the Gentiles, which really just means everybody that was not a Jew, the non-Jews, sometimes referred to as Greeks. But the idea is, how do they accept them? Because they were totally different people. The Jews had a very strict moral code. These Gentiles over here, they just ran wild to the way the Jews looked at things. How are they going to accept each other? And that's what we're taking a look at in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, is how they really could accept each other. One of the things that came up, I know for us as a congregation, we talk about the church. Sometimes we use that term to mean the church in general, the universal, and we think about also the local congregation. As it was mentioned in our church meeting, our local congregation is a corporation. And I know when I first mentioned that to some of you, that you said, well, should the church be a business and are we a corporation? But when you think about it, you know that the church, the congregation, we own this building. And we have legal requirements for that and tax liabilities. And there's different reasons for us to be incorporated. In fact, to the best of my knowledge, almost all local churches are incorporated so they can own their own building and for tax purposes and liability and other requirements. But that also places meanings on us that we have to meet the laws of the land. And in meeting the laws of the land, that goes along with the idea of corporations. In a couple weeks, then, we will have a meeting, and we'll talk a little more about that at the end of our service today. This morning, though, getting back to Acts, I want you to take a look at why the church came together. And it was a very serious problem that they had. And it's mentioned a number of places in the New Testament. Here in Acts 15, Paul talks about it in Galatians. In fact, to me, the whole theme of the book of Romans centers around this idea of fellowship. How do we have fellowship together when we are diverse? But one of the ideas that is hard for us to get away from is when we bring other people into sort of our group, we want them to be like us. We want them to hold on to our traditions. And if our traditions are the way we want them, you know, we want to spread more than sometimes just the Word of God. We want to spread our traditions as well. And it's hard to get around that. And it's hard in the first century for them to do that. Look with me over to Acts chapter 15. And we're going to pick up in verse 1. And we're seeing exactly the problem that was arising in the early church. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way to the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." So this is the question that they're going to meet together. The first thing I want you to see, though, is who met together. You see this phrase repeated a number of times: the church, the apostles, and the elders. And sometimes it's just referred to as the whole assembly. But one of the things you'll see is that the whole group came together. It wasn't like the apostles went off in the back room to discuss this and came out and talked to it. Everybody met together. Everything was done out in the open. The church, the apostles, and the elders. That phrase occurs a number of times in this chapter, as you see it at the very beginning. And here the question was how do we allow these Gentiles? Now remember, the word Gentile simply means anyone who's not a Jew. It sometimes, in some translations, just put the nations. And to the Jews, there were the circumcised and the uncircumcised. The uncircumcised was the rest of the world that was not Jews. And so when it's talking about Gentiles, it's really talking about you and I. I mean, we would be Gentiles, depending upon your heritage. But the idea was, how do these Jews accept everyone else? They had the commands of God. They had the law. They knew those laws came directly from God. They were good laws. Shouldn't everybody have to obey these laws? How can we have fellowship? How can we allow these people into our group unless they obey the same laws that we obey? Unless they're circumcised? Unless they hold to the law of Moses just like we have always held to the law of Moses? And so it wasn't a question of accepting other people. It was a question on what the basis of that was going to be. Why are they going to force, so to speak, or put this burden of this yoke, as they're going to refer to it, in order for these Gentiles to become Christians? And Paul and Barnabas, of course, they, as it already bring out, argued totally against this. And so they come to Jerusalem to meet with everyone, to sit down and really to talk this out. And that's exactly what we have in Acts chapter 15, is the church meets together. And the first thing they do is they call witnesses. They're going to call Peter. And in calling Peter, Peter's going to tell them what he did with Cornelius. If you remember in Acts chapter 10 a few weeks back, Peter goes to this Roman soldier, Cornelius, and it was brought by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the whole section there, when it goes through, shows how the Holy Spirit first spoke to Peter, then the angel appeared to Cornelius to bridge these two, to bring them together. And so Peter goes to Cornelius' household, Cornelius being a Roman soldier. He was a centurion, a Roman officer. And Cornelius gets his whole family together, and he invites a lot of his friends, and Peter comes in and preaches a sermon to them. And during his sermon, when he's preaching the gospel, and he's telling them about Jesus, the Holy Spirit descends upon Cornelius and those that are hearing. And Peter takes that as a sign that this is a witness that God has accepted these people. And so Peter says, if God's accepted them, how can I not accept them? How can I withhold water so that they are all baptized at that time into Christ? And that's what Peter's going to talk about here for us in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to test by placing a yoke on their neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now, Peter says a couple things here. Of course, he gives them basically the story of Cornelius, and he probably goes through it in a lot more detail, but since Luke has already given us that. But then he brings out two ideas. He brings back the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that which we read about in Acts chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, as Jesus had told them it would, a once-for-all baptism that then would go to the world, the apostles. Then he says the same thing happened to Cornelius. Now, as far as we know, these are the only two times this has ever happened that we have record of. That the Holy Spirit came on the apostles to bring the word to the world, and then it came onto Cornelius and his household to show Peter that they had been accepted by God. And that's what Peter says here, and we read that also in chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Acts. It was the witness of the Holy Spirit. And James is going to refer to that witness of the Holy Spirit as being God's witness that the Gentiles have been accepted. And here the Gentiles were accepted into Christ when Peter preached the word to them. Peter then says something else. He talks about the law being a yoke. He said, can we place a yoke on their neck that we aren't willing to bear? The idea of a yoke is, I don't have to see many oxen walking around, but oxen have this big thing that goes across them that when they pull a carriage. And it's a yoke. And it's heavy, and it hangs on the ox, or I guess on any animal that pulls a cart. And they refer to the yoke as being a great burden. Actually, at that time, Jews did proselyte or bring others into Judaism. And when they did, they actually had this expression that when they brought someone in to be a proselyte to be into Judaism, they said they would place the yoke of the law on that person. And that's really what Peter's referring to here, that the law was a great burden. And that's what they recognized. They said, we never really were able to keep it. Our fathers could not keep it. Now we want to place that yoke on these Gentiles that are trying to come to the Lord. And he said they were accepted by our God by the show of the Holy Spirit. But after Peter, we have another witness called before the group, and that's Paul. Now, Paul doesn't talk quite as much, and we believe probably because Luke had already told us all the things that Paul had done. And so his testimony is pretty short. He says, and the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, if you only have to go back to Acts chapter 14, the great miracle that Paul did at Lystra, where a man who had been born crippled, some kind of a birth defect, so he had never walked his whole life, and he was a grown man, so his muscles and his legs would have never developed. Yet Paul reaches down and tells him to get up and walk, and he does. Those are the kind of miracles. Miracles that are not according to the laws of nature. These are different from just what we call healings. These are only way these wonders and signs could occur is if a force outside of our universe was at power, the very power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul uses this, and here it's referred to, this is a witness that God accepted these people by the working of these miracles in their midst. This was the way the Holy Spirit testified that these people were accepted. Now, after Paul, then we get James to stand up. And James is going to summarize now what's been said. And sometimes you wonder, why would James be the one, maybe not Peter? But James was an elder there at the church, and over in Galatians, it appears some of these people said they had been sent by James. So some people may have thought maybe James was behind some of what was going on. And so he felt he needed to get up and summarize. And that's what he does. And notice what he says. When they had finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or what we would call Peter, has related how God has first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with these words, all the prophets agree, as is written, and now he quotes from Amos the prophet, after this I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known
from old.
Now, I want you to notice what the two things that James brings out. He first goes back to the prophet to show this had always been God's plan to bring the Gentiles in. That David's tent has the idea of the house of David. And if you go back to Luke chapter 2, the angel Gabriel basically mentions this when he comes to Mary. And it's the idea, too, that as we'll see even later on, that all those great promises that God had made to David and even to Abraham, they're fulfilled in Christ. There are no covenants, no promises that are yet to be. They're all centered on Christ. And it was always God's plan to have the kingdom open to the world, to the Gentiles. And you see that in what James says. But I want you to go back a few verses back, and it's a little phrase that's hard for us to maybe think about. But it's right here. God visited the Gentiles to take them a people for His name. Now, we can read that and not think much about it. But that's almost exactly what Moses says in Deuteronomy when God called Israel as a nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, Moses, speaking to Israel, says, "For you, that is the nation of Israel, are a holy people to the Lord, your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasure possession out of all the peoples," or out of all the Gentiles, "who are on the face of the earth." What James has done, and sometimes it goes by us a little bit, is he uses the exact same expression that God had used for Israel, and now he applies it to the Gentiles. God had called Israel out of all the nations to be a holy, special people. What James is saying, that now is occurring to the Gentiles. God is now calling those Gentiles out of the world that believe in Him to be a holy, special people. And the idea that James lays down in this very beginning, and we'll see it even more through the New Testament, is that now the family of God is one family. There's no longer the Gentiles over here and Israel over here. Now there's only one people, a people that have called out from the world to be God's people. There's one nation, one holy people, one family of God. Look how Peter says this over in 2 Peter. Now, if you go through the book of 2 Peter, it's written to the churches in Asia, predominantly Gentile churches. And notice the words that almost all the first phrases that Peter will use occur in the Old Testament for Israel. And notice how he now applies them to these Gentiles. He said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter's message is very strong that now there's one family. Paul says it like this in Ephesians. He said in the end of chapter 2, if you go back in the beginning right before this, Paul talks about that there's two men. And basically the two men are the Gentiles and Jews. And he said, by the cross, Jesus broke down the barrier, so now there's one new people. And that's what he summarizes here at the very end of chapter 2. "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." Now we're all one family. In Galatians 3, Paul says it this way. "There's neither Jew nor Greek." There's not two people anymore. "Neither slave nor free, nor male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." It's the other thought is that all those promises that God made to Abraham and later to David, all the promises are now ours in Christ. If we're in Christ, we're heirs of those same promises if we have the faith of Abraham. And so that's what James lays down this foundation, really, for the church. Sometimes you hear today, and even this came up a little bit in our Bible study yesterday, that some people say, well, won't God do this, quote, for Israel, thinking about the nation of Israel? But if you go through these scriptures, there is no them and us anymore. There's one family of God. There's no Israel and everybody else. There's only one household, one citizenship, one family of God together. We're all one in Christ. And that's one of the ideas that's laid down in Acts chapter 15. And it goes through really a whole New Testament. That this idea of, that we are one family. That we're one body of Christ. That the church is now the very temple of the Holy Spirit. And that we are that temple of the Holy Spirit. But James doesn't end there. He has one more section. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble these Gentiles who turn from God, but we should write them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. From ancient generations, Moses has been in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, he lays down four ideas, and we're not going to go through these in detail this morning. But I want you to notice what he does say. Basically, the idea is fellowship. How do we get along with each other? And James is saying, everybody has heard what Moses wrote. And then when he says by Moses, he really means the five books of Moses. The first five books of the Bible are often referred to simply as the books of Moses. He says those have been read everywhere. And if you go through the book of Acts, you see that every one of these towns had a synagogue. And in those synagogues on Saturday, they would read the scriptures. And actually, not just the Jews listen to these. If you go through it, a lot of times it talks about God-fearing Greeks. That other people would come and hear these scriptures being read. So the basic writings of Moses were pretty well known throughout their time. And he says the people know the traditions of the Jews. They know the things that they've held on to that have been taught by Moses. The Jews themselves cannot have anything to do with idol worship. The things he lists here are all associated with idol worship, which the Gentiles, the people of all these places, just look at Ephesus and other, they went into idol worship. That was just part of their traditions that they were now coming out of. The idea of strangled or things with blood, if you know that food has been prepared a certain way and you cannot eat it, you can't have fellowship. You've got to be able to eat with each other to have fellowship. And these ideas would break down the idea of coming together in a fellowship meal. Things polluted by idols. All had to do with those things that would separate their fellowship. Sexual morality sometimes, why would that? Doesn't everyone know you have to abstain from sexual morality? But actually, that may be harder, even in our culture today, how widespread that, in their culture, it was very widespread to go into the temple worship, and that part of that was the sexual morality of the temple worship. And what James is saying is, if we're going to have fellowship with each other, they do have to abstain from those things of their traditions to come together with the Jews. So these things, I believe, have to do with their traditions. But there's one idea that's not on that list. You notice they came together to talk about the law of Moses and circumcision. But you notice there's nothing about the Ten Commandments on that list. I've been given two books this year from different people about how we should still be keeping the Sabbath day. And I don't know how somebody reads Acts chapter 15 and thinks about that. Because if there's ever any place in the New Testament that would come up where James would say, well, they don't have to keep all of it, but the Sabbath day was a holy day, they should keep that day. But notice, there's nothing about the Ten Commandments. There's nothing about the Sabbath day in Acts chapter 15. That these things were not part of the yoke. That doesn't mean that scriptures aren't important. Paul tells us scriptures are useful for training and for the way that we live our lives. But it's not through keeping the commandments that we're just before God. Three ideas, and the lesson is yours this morning. The first is that church decisions need to be made by the whole assembly, but led by the elders. And you see that leadership with Peter and Paul and later on James. So church decisions are by the whole assembly, led by our elders. James and later Peter and Paul bring out the idea there's only one family of God. There's only one citizenship now. There's only one household. We're all together in Christ Jesus. And finally, in Christ, we're released from the burden or the yoke of the law. In Christ, we receive that justification, forgiveness that can never be under the law itself. It doesn't mean that the law is not used for our training. But it's not through the law that we're justified. We're justified for what Jesus did on the cross and our faith in Him. This morning, we've sort of taken a quick look at one of the very first church meetings. And that church is the very church itself. It said Christ went to the cross to die for His people, for the church, for those who are in Christ. This morning, in Christ, we know that there's no condemnation, no guilt. We only have forgiveness of sins for those in Christ. If you're in Christ, you've been baptized into His name so that you arise to walk a new life. If you've never been baptized into Christ, there'd never be a better time than this morning. If you've started that walk but haven't been faithful to it, there's never a better time to come back to the Lord than this morning. If you need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing. All right, let's sing.